All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to five verses that I think will be fairly familiar to you, but ones that we need to be, as with anything in God's Word, there is always room for reminder, for being reminded of what God's Word says multiple times, because we have such an affinity toward deviating therefrom, and also to also possibly glean and apply it in ways that we haven't thought of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" Notice the questions here. There's five different questions, essentially nearly all the same thing. It'll tie in here in a little bit to another passage. Again, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what righteousness, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." From this passage, and certainly from many others as well, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, it's abundantly clear that Yahweh expects, in fact, I think we can go so far as say demands, that His people be separate, or the word literally means set apart, not only just separated, but set apart. Set apart, we should ask, from what? What is Yahweh? If so often He demands this of us, we need to know what He intends for us to be set apart from. Some of which, set apart from what? Some of which Yahweh wants us separated from are found right here in this very passage. He desires, again, in fact, demands that we separate ourselves from infidels, from idolatry, and from unrighteousness in general. Remove the chapter subdivision between chapter 6, the last verse that we read there, and the next, the first verse of chapter 7. And we find that it goes on and he says, "Having therefore these promises," what promises? "Therefore having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Why? Why does he want us to do that? Well, some of the answers are also found in this passage as well. Principally, so that he might be our Father, and that we might be his children. I'd say that's good enough reason alone. And that's the vertical. That's the vertical reason why God wants us to separate ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, that we might have that vertical relationship with our Father and He with us. And that, again, is reason enough. But there's also horizontal reasons why we also need to separate or be set apart from all filthiness and the infidels and idolatry and all of that. Another good reason is found in Amos's query in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, "Can two walk together if they except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer to that and the same it's the same questions, the same rhetorical questions asked five times, a little bit differently, but they're all the same question, the same one that Amos queried as well. The answer to that and the same rhetorical questions asked five different times in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16 is no. No, two people cannot walk together unless they be in agreement, at least on the important or the essential and vital issues of life, especially spiritual life. On the other hand, what usually cannot walk together can walk together if unnaturally yoked together. In other words, if forced to do so. What naturally would not walk together, if yoked together and forced to do so, in fact, they can walk together, can't they? But not without serious consequences. It's the idea expressed, and I think Paul had this in mind, it's the idea expressed, I'll get to that in a minute, but it is the essentially the same idea expressed by Paul in a little bit different fashion in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, I know my children can quote it because I share it with them all the time, bad company corrupts good morals. Same idea, bad companies. You cannot walk together with bad company without there being serious consequences. And this whole idea is certainly something novel to Paul. In fact, I think he was simply here, in fact, I know he was, applying an Old Testament law and had in mind Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, which says, thou shalt not plow with, or yoke together, an ox and a donkey. He was applying, I believe, that law, which probably most people don't give much thought to, you know. Why would Yahweh care whether we yoke an oxen and a donkey together? You know, that sure seems, at least when we maybe the first time we read it, and maybe even many times thereafter, seems like a strange law to include in his inspired word. Of all that he could have put in an inspired word, don't yoke an oxen and a donkey together. And certainly one that's not applicable today, right? But why not? Why is it not applicable today? Is it not applicable simply because we can't understand or explain it? You know, I doubt that Moses understood God's command to circumcise the baby boys, the baby Israelite boys on the eighth day. I doubt he understood the physical consequences, probably death, of every little boy circumcised on the fifth, sixth, or seventh day. And he could have said, well, I don't understand it, so I don't have to obey it. Well, it probably wouldn't, not only would the little boys have probably been killed in the process, there would have probably been a revolt and Moses would have been killed as well. You know, if farmers were still plowing their fields today with beast of burden rather than with tractors, is there any reason why This law in Deuteronomy 22, was it? 22:10. Any reason why that statute that we find there shouldn't be followed today? Well, sure it should. Whether the farmers understand it or not, and if they chose to go ahead and break that statute, I think they'd find out. They'd soon come to understand what they initially did not understand. So once again, the question, why would Yahweh mandate such a law? Well, he did so for at least two reasons, and he may have a whole lot more in mind that I haven't figured out yet, but for at least two reasons that I can come up with. First, because a righteous man regardeth or careth for, depending on your version, for his animals. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. And because Yahweh is righteous, he obviously too cares for the well-being of his animal creation. And as any farmer knows or soon finds out, if you unequally yoke two unlike animals together, at least one of them or both of them are going to suffer consequences. The dissimilar, and there may be other factors involved in this as well, but certainly the dissimilar gaits of an ox or a donkey, or it doesn't necessarily, it could be any two unlike animals, will inevitably chafe both animals and can contribute to the complete physical breakdown of one or both animals yoked together in such a fashion. Conversely, here's maybe another reason why God said don't do it. Not only the negative factors involved, but also the positive factors. Conversely, the combined strength of two alike animals yoked together is not only doubled, it's multiplied. For example, a 2,200-pound draft horse by himself can essentially pull his own weight. Harness or yoke two alike draft horses together, and they can incredibly, we're talking about a 2,200-pound animal, can incredibly pull from 12,000 to 16,000 pounds when yoked together in that fashion. Now, with both of the previous points in mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, Paul once queried himself in the following fashion. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." So we're talking oxen again. He says, "Thou shalt not," quoting the law, he says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care of oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it is written." Yahweh does care for oxen and donkeys. But like Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10 was written, assuredly, principally, for our sakes. Unless two are yoked together in agreement, there are inevitable consequences, and often serious consequences. Whether we're talking about marriages, whether we're talking about business partnerships, whether we're talking about national treaties, etc., it applies to all of them. And in some instances, even when it comes to Christian pacts, P-A-C-T-S is what I'm talking about. In other words, just because an agreement, and this is where we're going with this, just because an agreement is drawn up between believers claiming to be Christians doesn't mean that it's something that we should be a part of, especially, I'll add, in this particular day and age when so much that is identified as Christian is anything but Christian. You say, somebody comes along and says, "Well, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, so let's do our thing together." Wait a minute. Not until I find out what you mean by Christian. Because especially in this day and age, that can mean just about anything and far from what we find in God's Word. Which then brings us to the title of this message and why I have set aside, this one's a little bit more time sensitive than the series we started previously, and why I'm taking a break. But the title of this message, why I'm not signing the Manhattan Declaration. And I know a lot of people are going to be saying, and some of you probably as well, are going to be saying, what in the world is the Manhattan Declaration? Well, if you haven't heard of it yet, I think with the attention that it's getting both from the Christian world and the non-Christian world as well, that you're going to be hearing about it. But in answering the question, let me let the declaration simply speak for itself. Drafted October 20th, 2009, so just a couple months ago, and released on November 20th, 2009, a month ago, its introduction reads in the following fashion. The Manhattan Declaration, a call of Christian conscience. Christians, when they have lived up to the highest ideals of their faith, have defended the weak and vulnerable and worked tirelessly to protect and strengthen vital institutions of civil society, beginning with the family. We are Orthodox, Catholic, and evangelical Christians who have united at this hour to reaffirm fundamental truths about justice and the common good, and to call upon our fellow citizens, believers and non-believers alike, to join us in defending them. These truths are, one, the sanctity of human life, two, the dignity of marriage and as the conjugal union of husband and wife, and three, the rights of conscience and religious liberty. Inasmuch as these truths are foundational to human dignity and the well-being of society, they are inviolable and non-negotiable. Because they are increasingly under assault from powerful forces in our culture, we are compelled today to speak out forcefully in their defense and to commit ourselves to honoring them fully, no matter what pressures are brought upon and are us and our institutions to abandon or compromise them. We make this commitment not as partisans of any political group, but as followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. End of quote. And again, that is the introduction to the entire declaration. And I get the impression, this may not be true, but I'm pretty sure it is, that it is in response, maybe not entirely, but certainly principally to this particular administration under Obama's presidency and the things that are taking place, that this has now been written. Among others, originally signed by Gary Bauer, Chuck Colson, James Dobson, Jonathan Falwell, William Federer, and Josh McDowell. And as of this morning, in 1 month's time, by nearly 304,000 other signatories, over a quarter million in simply 30 days. In this introduction, I take exception with the word sanctity as it's used and is so commonly used in Judeo-Christianity today. I do not believe that's God's view of that. But other than that word, other than taking exception with the word sanctity and how it's used in the introduction, otherwise, and I think you'll agree with me that it sounds pretty good. It is pretty good. And if the original signatories and those who are still signing it today are true to their declarations found therein, to in fact even go so far as to put their freedoms and their lives on the line to hold true to what they're signing to, praise Yahweh. And I mean that. Praise Yahweh. Modern Christianity, it would seem with this, is beginning finally to get some saltiness back. For example, one online ministry that I get their emails from on a weekly and almost daily basis promoting the Manhattan Declaration reported that, quote, James Dobson has already announced that if this health care bill passes, and it's looking like it's going to, and takes our tax money to kill his fellow citizen. Let me pause there and say, I wonder what he thinks his tax dollars have been doing all along. But nevertheless, quote, James Dobson has already announced that if this health care bill passes and takes our tax money to kill his fellow citizen, he will withhold his taxes, suffer imprisonment, and go into exile with his wife Shirley. End of quote. Well, good for James and Shirley Dobson. Again, I think we're beginning to get some saltiness back. And there are some genuinely good things in this declaration that all of us should agree upon. So, why isn't this preacher signing it? And there's others who aren't as well, by the way. Well, despite its praiseworthy portions, it is far too compromised in other places, some of which I intend to share with you in this particular message, and thus, in my opinion, would be a violation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. To begin with, the document is far too ecumenical for my liking, and although probably none of the original signers are authentic Christians in the biblical sense, as clearly spelled out for us in such passages as Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, 22:16, etc. Nevertheless, had it not been for some of the other problems, even more serious problems in my opinion, that we'll be looking at and addressing here shortly, I would have nonetheless joined with them in their effort against wickedness, and that's their intent. That is, had it not been for what I consider the Catholic cult element found therein, and the document's treatment of them as fellow Christians. While I am unable to extend the right hand of fellowship to probably the original signers, for their own sake, not for mine, I cannot extend even the left hand of fellowship to Catholics any more than I could Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you'll see these books on the cult, and you'll hear the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all, even some that don't probably belong in those books. But very seldom, at least I've never, you know, in fact, I've never seen the Catholics listed as a cult. Man, if there was anything, if there was any group that ever fulfilled the conditions of what makes a cult, it's the Catholic Church. And therefore, if it weren't for the other issues, that one alone would still, I would still have problems signing it. But even if this were not an issue, there, obviously, as I've already pointed out, are other concerns that should disqualify this particular document or agreement for any conscientious person claiming to be a fundamental Bible-believing, practicing Christian. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, another very familiar passage, but let's read it together nonetheless. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, it's important, and I've certainly pointed this out on other occasions, but it's important for us and for anyone else just that perhaps has not considered this passage in this light before. It is important, it is vital, in fact, that we understand to what Paul was referring to here, what Paul was referring here to as inspired scriptures. Listen, he was not referring here to his or Peter's, or John's, or Jude's, or Luke's, or Matthew's writings. In other words, he was not, in these two verses, referring to inspired Scripture and all of their benefit that could be gleaned for the New Covenant Christian, he was not referring to the New Testament Scriptures. For the most part, it was the New Testament was yet to be written, let alone recognized at this point in time as a part of the inspired canon. Paul was referring to the Old Covenant canon, Genesis through Malachi, that which had been for hundreds of years recognized as inspired scripture and had become the canon for the Hebrew and Israelites, including and particularly what he was referring to was Yahweh's moral laws. It's those inspired scriptures which are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately or perfectly equipped for every good work. As demonstrated, by the way, in Paul's own writings, much of Paul's writings, which are either references to or direct quotations therefrom. Consequently, our standard by which we judge everything, such as the Manhattan Declaration, must be, Yahweh's moral laws. And why, I ask, wouldn't it be? You know, being that Yahweh's morality is revealed, disclosed, and unfolded for us therein. In other words, Yahweh's laws are one of the most important means by which, and I don't know if people very often think of it this way, but Yahweh's moral laws is one of the most important means by which Yahweh reveals himself to us. That's how he says, "This is who I am." By examining his laws, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is wicked or otherwise, he discloses himself. He says, "This is what I am. This is how you can best know me, is by my moral laws." In fact, it's the principal means by which he reveals himself to us. They, if you will, are a mirror into the very soul of our God. into the very heart of our God or whatever it is he has. They are a mirror. They help us to see and understand and comprehend him, at least to the point that we can as finites. Consequently, they are the standard by which we judge what pleases and what displeases him, what exemplifies or is a contravention of his nature or his very essence. With that said, let's examine, therefore, some of what's found in this declaration and see if we can ascertain whether Yahweh is pleased with it or whether he's maybe not so pleased with it. And which I hope will also prove to be a lesson in biblical discernment for whatever comes our way at any given time. There's obviously, we've got over nearly, 300 and some thousand people who have rushed to this thing and said, oh, wow, this is great. And instead of discerning, wait a minute, there's some good here, but is it all good? Is Yahweh approval? Is Yahweh providing his approval? Would Yahweh approve of it? Or would he disprove of it? And so hopefully this is not, I don't intend this just to be the means of judging this particular document, but anything that comes our way. The following is found in the preamble of this document, paragraph 4, sentence 1. Quote, in Europe, Christians challenge the divine claims of kings. I will add, as they should have. Again, in Europe, Christians challenge the divine claim, or what's often known as the divine right, of kings and successfully fought to establish the rule of law. I would ask, what law? And balance of governmental powers which made modern democracy possible. End of quote. Well, my first and immediate thought is, what do Christians care about a democracy for? Why would you even put that in there? Webster's dictionary defines democracy, listen very closely, first definition in the following fashion. One, government by the people, a form of government in which the supreme power, there is nothing higher than the supreme power. It is therefore called supreme. A form of government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised directly by them or by their elected agents under a free electoral system. End of quote. By the way, very, very minute difference between the definition for democracy and the definition for republic. Hello? I don't know about you, but I don't want anything to do with a government, democracy, republic, or otherwise, in which the supreme power is vested in the people, also known as humanism. Right? Sure it is. The majority of whom, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, are in the broad way headed for destruction. It's the sheep in the cliff poster again, that I often bring up for the sake of those who are new and haven't ever heard me bring it up before. It's a poster of hundreds of sheep headed for a cliff, and some in the process of falling over, and many that are already falling to their death. All of them, except one, headed all in the same direction. The one headed in the exact opposite direction with this little blurb above his head saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. But it's the majority. That's what democracy is. It's all the sheep headed for a cliff, or at least the majority of them, again, as described in Matthew chapter 5. By the way, as it concerns the divine right of kings, which Europe finally did challenge, you know, again, we have this tendency to hear something or to understand or come to a realization that something, this is good, this is good. And it's contrasted with something else. And rather than thinking about what it's being contrasted with and saying, wait a minute, is this good or is this just as bad as the other? We tend to get so focused on what's wrong that we don't, and compared to quote unquote what's right, that we never judge whether it's right or not. The only difference between, as it comes to the divine right of kings, the only difference between the divine right of kings and a democracy or a constitutional republic is the number of people. in whom supreme power or divinity is bestowed. Everybody gets so upset with the idea of the what used to be the divine right of kings and the fact that divinity was therein being given to them. What's the difference? It's just a matter of numbers, whether it be one or many. And in fact, I'm not so sure we don't have a better chance if it's only one who's claiming divine right to get it right than if it is a whole bunch of people, particularly in light of Matthew chapter 5. The next sentence in the Manhattan document declares, quote, "In America, Christian women stood at the vanguard of the suffrage movement," end of quote. Well, I don't know what the women's suffrage movement has to do with anything, Christian anyway, other than if elections were biblical, there wouldn't be any women's vote. Now, ladies, don't get upset with me over that, because the bottom line, even the men's vote isn't biblical. And for anyone who thinks otherwise, please read chapter 5 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective, online at our webpage, missiontoisrael.org, and you will see that there is nothing biblical about elections, period, whether it be a men's vote or women's vote. But if it were biblical, the women wouldn't be voting. And so what that has to do with anything Christian is beyond me. One of my greatest concerns with this document, and I think what should be for any true Christian, is what's found next, where it says, quote, "The great civil right," I'm going to divide this quote up a little bit and comment on different parts of it. It says, quote, "The great civil right crusades of the 1950s and 60s, my comment, which do not overlook, led to unbiblical pluralism and multiculturalism." The great, go back to the quote, "The great civil right crusades of the 1950s and 60s were led by Christians," the document claims. Well, that's a matter of opinion, at the very least, and certainly not a biblical one. The same document later identifies the communist, philandering, adulterer Martin Luther King as one of those such quote-unquote Christians who led the movement. But that's not the worst of it. Back to the quote. Quote, "The great civil right crusades of the 1950s and 60s were led by Christians claiming the scriptures and asserting the glory of the image of God in every human being, regardless of race, religion, age, or class." Asserting the glory of the image of God in every human being, regardless of religion? Now, I wonder how Yahweh views that statement. As, for example, as it concerns the religion of Islam, which essentially rejects his son, at least for who he really was. Or the religion of Judaism, which not only rejects his son, but repudiates and blasphemes him in the most despicable of terms in their religious book of faith, the Talmud. I wonder how Yahweh views that statement in light of those two religions. I think the Apostle John had something to say about this, about how Yahweh views those who, in my opinion, those who drafted and have put their signatures to a document with such a statement. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, excuse me, 2 John chapter 1, which is the only chapter, so you can't miss the chapter. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ has come in the flesh." Of course, that refers to the incarnation of Yahweh in Yeshua, and certainly that is denied by Islam and unquestionably by Judaism. "So for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of the Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." Verse 10 in particular. or verse 10 and 11 in particular. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Don't sign his declarations, and so forth and such. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. He becomes an antichrist himself. Talk about unequally yoked, or worse. This particular section, the one that part that concerns me the most, and I think should concern anyone that claims to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and understands this passage, ought to be a very disconcerting part of this declaration, and enough in and of itself that says there's no way I'm signing this thing. In the declaration section, under the heading marriage, much of which is excellent, excellent material, the following is found in paragraph 8, excuse me. Quote, we acknowledge that there are those who are disposed towards homosexual and polyamorous conduct and relationships, just as there are those who are disposed toward other forms of immoral conduct. We have compassion for those so disposed. We respect them as human beings, possessing profound, inherent, and equal dignity. And we pay tribute. I want you to think about the list of men that I said signed this, were the initial signers. And we pay tribute to the men and women who strive often with little assistance to resist the temptation to yield to desires that they no less than we regard as wayward. We stand with them even when they falter. End of quote. Now, that may sound okay. In fact, we've been trained. We've been brainwashed by modern Christianity to think that sounds right. But I ask you, can you think of anything in the scriptures that sounds like what I just read to you regarding the sin of sodomy? Anything that comes anywhere close to that kind of language? What I just read is certainly not Yahweh's language or approach to the sin. It is instead the typical 20th and 21st century quote-unquote Christian's attempt at being politically correct. It's RC trying to be PC. That is the religiously correct trying to be politically correct, which is another example of being totally unequally yoked with those that we have no business yoking ourselves with. And B.I. and B.A., that is biblically incorrect and even biblically abhorrent. I assure you, you will look in vain to find anything that resembles the language of that last paragraph. Instead, the Bible identifies sodomites and their abhorrent lifestyles as an abomination, as exceedingly wicked, using, we put quotes around these terms, they are right out of the Bible, as grievous to Yahweh, a description, by the way, that is singled out for homosexuals alone. Whereas infidelity, incest, harlotry, and forbidden lineage relationships are identified in the New Testament with the Greek word porneia, only sodomy is identified with the related Greek word porneusasai. It's P-O-R-N-E-U-S-A-S-I-E-I, and I probably butchered the pronunciation, so don't run with that and repeat it to anyone else. Which is indicative, that word, only used for sodomy. Porneia meaning fornication and lust and so forth, from which we get our English word pornography, is used for all of these other aberrant sexual involvement or lifestyles. Only this word is used for homosexuality and is indicative of being utterly unchaste. According to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, of, quote, a lust that gluts itself, end of quote. Used only for the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. In Deuteronomy 32:32, sodomy is described as bitter. In Jeremiah 23:14, as horrible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, as ungodly, filthy, and unlawful. unclean, dishonoring, against nature, lustful, indecent, reprobate, and vile are the terms Paul employs to describe sodomites and their sin. And don't forget, sodomy is as much a capital crime, at least to Yahweh, as is murder and rape. Can you imagine these same men who penned this document kowtowing and using the same language for murderers and rapists that they employed toward the homosexuals? I don't think they'd go that far. But in this case, it is such a lightning rod that it's RC trying to become PC. It is the religious unequally yoking themselves with the political. Later in this same paragraph, quote, "We know less than they are sinners who have fallen short of God's intention for our lives. We know less than they are in constant need of God's patience, love, and forgiveness." That is true, of course. "We call on the entire Christian community to resist sexual immorality." I've pinned in there. Amen. "And at the same time, to refrain from disdainful condemnation of those who yield to it." End of quote. Disdainful condemnation? Disdainful condemnation? Why is it disdainful condemnation? Is Yahweh's, Moses', Jeremiah's, Peter's, and Paul's condemnation disdainful? Well, I guess so, according to these guys. It's time the Christian community becomes BC rather than PC when it comes to this and any other sin abominable to Yahweh. It matters not what the rest of the world says. We are to stand on the Word of God and call it like He calls it. And by the way, the language found in this document is nothing new to some of these men. What they put their signatures to, and you might think, oh yeah, certainly some of these men probably didn't really think this through. This is nothing new to them. In the book, Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, I quote Colson, Bauer, and even James Dobson. Chuck Colson, quoting him, I won't provide you with the sources, but in one of his newsletters, he wrote the following. If homosexuals have relationships with people of the same sex, in the privacy of their homes, they have the same civil rights as the rest of us. Well, what are civil rights and where did they come from to begin with? He goes on, what they do privately is not the issue. It seems to me it was an issue with God. It was an issue with Paul, Peter, Moses, Jeremiah, and the rest. What they do privately is not an issue. And politically speaking, politically correct perhaps, it is not our concern. End of quote. Gary Bauer, quote, most Americans across the wide spectrum of opinion, he's really representing himself here, on homosexuality itself are willing to adopt a live and let live attitude toward what others do in private. End of quote. Well, God didn't adopt a live and let live attitude. He said, kill them if they don't repent. And certainly James Dobson, you know, he wouldn't take such a far out stand, would he? James Dobson, quote, we will never support legislation aimed at depriving them, the homosexuals, of their basic constitutional rights. Rights they share with every citizen. The same scriptures that condemn homosexuality and premarital heterosexuality also tell us to accept those who are in violation of these ordinances. It does? I don't know where it does that. I hope you can see that our opposition, focus on the families, to the gay and lesbian tidal wave is one of social justice and common sense. End of quote. So it's nothing new. It's no surprise that even these men, who are considered some of the paramount conservative Christian leaders in our country, would put their signatures, that this would not bother them enough to keep them from putting their signatures to this particular document. Back to the Manhattan Declaration, the paragraph in question goes on to state, quote, our rejection of sin, though resolute, must never become the rejection of sinners. Hopefully poignant pause on purpose here for all. For every sinner, regardless of the sin, is loved by God. Is that true? who seeks not our destruction, but rather the conversion of our hearts. Jesus, some of that's true. Jesus calls all who wander from the path of virtue to a more excellent way. As his disciples, we will reach out in love to assist all who hear the call and wish to answer it. End of quote. And of course, we hear that all the time out of modern Judeo-Christianity. But how does that comport, for example, with Psalms chapter 5 and verses 5 to 6? You know, basically it's the hate the sin but love the sinner idea. How does that comport with Psalms chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, thou, speaking of Yahweh, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak with leasing. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Or how about Psalms 11 and verse 5, where it says, Yahweh doesn't hate the sinner. Yahweh trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. End of quote. And how does it comport with David's declaration in Psalms 139, 21 through 22, where it says, do I not hate, O Yahweh, that hate thee, or them that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Your enemies, he says, are my enemies. How does this document statement that, quote, every sinner, regardless of the sin, is loved by God and who seeks not our destruction, but rather the conversion of our hearts, comport with Psalms 9, 21 and 22, where we find the following, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel with unto honor and another unto dishonor? Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted, or New American Standard says, prepared to destruction? Quoted, by the way, in Romans chapter 9. New Covenant applicable as well. Or Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. End of quote. How does what they say comport with those passages? I think they've got a problem. Under the heading religious liberty, where they should have had Yahweh in his word condemns religious liberty, except in Christ, it instead blasphemously declares the following, quote, the struggle for religious liberty across the centuries has been long and arduous, but it is not a novel idea or recent development. The nature of religious liberty is grounded in the character of God himself. End of quote. Now, it's not talking about merely or only religious liberty in Christ, or the freedom of conscience for a man to choose Christ or not choose Christ. It's talking about religious liberty in the broadest of terms, meaning that everybody should have a right here in America at religious liberty, provided for, of course, by Amendment 1, that whether it be Hindu, whether it be Islam, whether it even be the Antichrist religion of Judaism. Later it goes on, quote, no one should be compelled to embrace any religion against his will. I think we could all agree to that, of course. Nor should persons of faith be forbidden to worship God. Nor should, keep in mind, persons of faith include not just Christians here. Nor should persons of faith be forbidden to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, or to express freely and publicly their deeply held religious convictions. In other words, fine for them to teach, you know, others, your children, perhaps even. What is true for individuals applies to religious communities as well, end of quote. Listen, this is the absolute antithesis of the first and second commandments, and certainly what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Later, quote, restriction on the free exercise of religion, we view this as an ominous development, not only because of its threat to the individual liberty guaranteed to every person where, I would ask, certainly not in his word, but Amendment 1 of the Constitution. regardless of his or her faith, but because the trend also threatens the common welfare and culture of freedom on which our system of republican government is founded, end of quote. But the fact is, religious liberty as provided by Amendment 1 and implied in this particular declaration is plainly stated the epitome of treason against Yahweh as found in the First Commandment. Religious liberty, as intended by God, the freedom of conscience, is found only in Christianity, in Christ. The right to choose or not choose Him. All other religious liberty is, simply put, sedition against Yahweh. This document then perverts the teaching of Romans 13 and ends by saying that, quote, we will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar's what is God's, end of quote. That's catchy. Sounds good. But is it good? I would ask. Let me read it again. He says, they wrote, we will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's, end of quote. But I would ask, what's God's? What belongs to God? Or I should maybe ask it, what doesn't belong to God? And therefore, if we understand the answer, we should be asking, well, what's left for Caesar? The answer to the first question is everything. Everything belongs to God. And the answer to the second question is there is nothing that doesn't belong to God. So, again, what's left for Caesar? Especially when he rejects Yahweh's sovereign claim to everything. What's left for him? Now, having shared all of that, and there's more that I could have dealt with, but I wanted to keep this to just one message. Having shared all of it, there is actually much in this document that is very laudable. And it's certainly, unquestionably, a step in the right direction. But there is plenty, as hopefully you can already see, that's just downright ungodly about the document as well, and that is representative of where Christianity as a whole is, at least on those particular issues, and that still needs to be dealt with in order to get something like this right. And to sign it would be to reject Yahweh's law to be set apart, to be separate. Unless two are in agreement, they cannot walk together. And there is no way that I think Christians can walk together with those who have signed this document. And therefore, to unequally yoke ourselves with something that Yahweh would never, never approve of. Pray for these men. Pray for them. I mean, and our people. We're beginning to see movement in the right direction. This is movement. It may not be it certainly is not where it should be. And certainly nothing that I would ever recommend anybody sign. But boy, if you read the whole thing, it is definitely movement in the right direction. But we've also got a long ways to go. And even these names that I listed to you in the beginning most of whom that we probably recognized. Men who are set up on pedestals, if you will, as being the conservative fundamental leaders in Christianity. They've got a long ways to go. But at least they're taking steps in the right direction, and we should pray for them in that regard, that God would continue to move them in that direction, that they would see their error, repent of it, and let someday do this thing right. Because there's a lot of good therein that certainly should be signed and stood by if we're going to do what God wants us to. And of course, we don't need a declaration. Our declaration's right here. We're surrendered to Him and we're surrendered to it. Our declaration is here and it doesn't need our signatures. All we have to do is simply give our lives to whatever it is He desires from us, what He wants us to do. Nothing wrong with a declaration, but it's got to be one that He approves of. One that comports with His laws. And nothing else. Amen? So let's stand. Let's pray for these guys. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, once again, Father, for the opportunity to come before your throne, to humble ourselves, Lord, and ask that you would guide us and direct us in every thought and in every action that we take. I am thankful, Lord, that these men have taken some stands and some steps in the right direction, and that there appears to be, that we appear to be getting some saltiness back to into Christianity, that Christianity might once again be Christendom, and it's probably, Lord, not going to. It's wishful thinking to think that it's going to happen in all in one step. And so we can take encouragement, Lord, in that there are steps in this that are in the right direction. But I also pray that you'd open the minds of these leaders and these men and the other signatories, that they would see that there is much that is lacking here, and in fact much that's even ungodly according to your word, and that they'd be able to correct those things, and that, Father, we might someday yet in the future be able to unite on a document, Father, on your word, together to take a stand against ungodliness and begin to really change things here in America. We praise you, Father, for the progress, and we look forward, Father, to completion. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.